My name is Pastor Rob Snyder. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Grace Church. We're going to be carrying on in our sermon series on Ecclesiastes this morning. Would you turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8? Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Let's read the Word of God together. This is God's inspired Word. Ecclesiastes 8. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for yet another Lord's Day where we can gather together to worship you, the living God. Father, we want to pray once again, as we usually do, for our leaders that are in government. We are approaching a passage now that deals with the complexities of living in a fallen world under the sun with sinful human governance. And so in this regard, we want to be faithful to continue to pray for our leaders, Lord. We pray, God, that you would be pleased to save them. We want to see them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, that they would then govern in a way that honors you and fears you. Father, we want to pray for our church plant, Grace Cochrane, and Pastor DJ as he preaches there this morning. Would the gospel go forth with power in that place and empower our dear brother as he preaches your word. Father, we think of our baptismal candidates this morning, Brianna Hollingsworth and Ray Lynn Oaks. God, we pray that you would empower them later on as they testify to your grace in their lives. And Father, we praise you for the work that you are doing in these two young ladies. And God, now as we approach your word, yet another challenging passage from Ecclesiastes, open our hearts and our minds to understand your word. Father, we can see that without your grace, we will not understand your work in this world. So help us now in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I'm on. All right. You may be seated. Well, we're carrying on in our series in Ecclesiastes, and if you have a bulletin, you can see that I've titled this sermon, Understanding the Work of God. Understanding the Work of God. And I want to quote a hymn, part of a hymn, 1774 hymn by William Cowper called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He says this, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the dark and hidden mines, with never-failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Well, the central theme to this psalm, maybe some of you know it, the central theme is that on our own, humanity cannot and will not understand the purposes of God in the world. Because of this, God must reveal to us and even interpret to us what he is doing in his world. As history and time marches on, the second half of the final verse of Cowper's God Moves in a Mysterious Way says this, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Well, I think that last verse there, it helpfully captures one of the things that we've been seeing throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and which we're going to see this morning in a very pointed way. God must reveal to us and even interpret for us what he is doing in history as time marches on. That's what we're going to see. And if you have your bulletin, you can see point number one is be wise as serpents. This is verses 1 to 8. So in verses 1 to 9, rather. In verses 1 to 9, we see the reality of human government in a fallen world and all of the complexities that this reality brings. In light of this reality, I was reminded of our Lord's words to his disciples as he sent them out in Matthew 10. He said, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So first, we are to be wise as serpents. And the first thing we see here is that of a counselor in the king's court. A counselor in the king's court. Look with me at verses 1 to 5. Ecclesiastes 1 to 5. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Well, it might be easy to miss here, but this is speaking of king's counselors. Who is in the presence of a king in the ancient world? Who is the king appealing to for wisdom and advice? The king's counselors. They were called upon in the ancient Near East to provide counsel to the king. Even at times, if you know your Bible, to interpret to the king mysteries and riddles that were presented to them. You might think of Joseph in Egypt, where he interpreted to Pharaoh's dreams. You might think of Daniel in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar demanded that his wise men not only interpret his dream to him, but also tell him the contents of the dream. You might remember that in Daniel 2 concerning Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. What did Daniel say to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. As Daniel 2:27 and 28. What's the point in these various biblical
accounts. Well, like verse 1 tells us, asks us here, who knows the interpretation of a thing? Ultimately, what we're going to find is only those to whom it has been revealed by God. Only those to whom it has been revealed by God. We need special revelation, in other words, to understand God's world. And for us in our day, we need God's word. We need God's word in order to understand God's work in his world. So there's that aspect that we see here. But a lot of this section here, verses 1 and 9, is actually dealing with the more mundane things in the king's court. But a similar dynamic is in view here of the precarious nature of the job. This job, the counselor to the king, it came with its occupational hazards. And some of these occupational hazards we are going to see here. One of the things we see then is the question, do you take your stand in an evil cause or not? Do you oppose the king's word or not? When do you speak and when do you keep quiet? Is a natural instinct to self-preservation sinful? Life is often a riddle that is difficult to figure out, and so we are asked the question, who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Well, I trust you can see at this point then that you don't need to be a counselor in the king's court in ancient Israel to appreciate what these verses are addressing. You see that there? What's the principle? There are moral and ethical dilemmas for God's people living life under the sun that actually aren't so black and white as to how you navigate them. This is what we see here. Now, obviously, there are situations where Christians must take a stand. Please don't hear me wrong or misunderstand the word of God here. A Christian doctor cannot be involved in abortions or MAID in Canada. MAID is essentially the doctor killing his or her patient. That's what it is. Let's get rid of the euphemism. A Christian doctor can't do that. A Christian teacher cannot affirm the LGBTQ agenda. In good conscience, a Christian teacher cannot do that. So there are certain non-negotiables, in other words, as you are a Christian living in God's world, even in the workplace, even under human governance, where you must take a stand and count the costs. But oftentimes in life under the sun, we find ourselves in positions where we are still called to live and work in a system that is far from ideal, and we need God's help to be wise as serpents. This is what we see here. Look with me at 5-9. Whoever keeps a king's command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Two key points here in this passage, 1-9, I think helpfully frame the complexity of what is being described here. We see it in verse 6, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. And then the end of verse 9, look at it there. It's all in the context of when man had power over man to his hurt. And I think if I was to survey everyone here, we all know this to various degrees as we live our lives under the sun and simply are trying to live faithful lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's trouble lies heavy upon him. and man has power over man to his hurt. And very often we're left trying to discern the proper time and the just way. What is it? How do you move forward? When do you put your foot down? When do you speak? When do you keep silent? And if you think about it, what a difference to the perfection, even the human relationships and governance that we saw in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Again, this is one of the things that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is hammering on us. These are the complexities of life in a post-Genesis 3 world. I remember my parents telling me a story of the pastor who married them back in the late 70s. This pastor was a Russian Mennonite man living in Russia. He was just a little boy when Russia was approaching the time of the Russian Revolution, 1917, when Lenin had his hostile communist takeover. So this pastor, he, like I said, he was a young lad. His parents, at the time, 1917, they could see the writing on the wall, what was taking place in Russia at the time. And they were able to get a train out of Russia the night before Lenin's hostile takeover. The next day, when Lenin secured power, one of the first things that Lenin did is he shut down the train lines for passengers. Now, this man's parents, they had tried to convince other family members that it was time to leave. They had decided to stay. This man, who married my parents in the late 70s, he remembers later on, in 1989, or 1990, somewhere around there, actually meeting family members that he had not seen for 72 years. Because the Iron Curtain came down, and if you stayed, you were stuck. Evidently, in this instance, his parents knew the proper time. But what if you were a Christian and you stayed? Well, we'd have to say that the Lord would be faithful to his people, which he is, right? But I bring this story up because I think it helpfully portrays the complexities that are taking place in this passage. Some of you here are thinking, is it time to move to Texas? Right? Do you go now? Do you wait? Not that Texas is the promised land, but maybe it's better than here. You don't know. We don't know. We need the Lord's wisdom. So what's one of the takeaways from this passage then, this section? Well, this passage, if you look at it, it offers no easy answers. But that's the point. That's the point. In the garden, it was not so. In the new heavens and the new earth, it will not be so. Man will not have power over man to his hurt, because man, the redeemed who have trusted in Christ, will be sinful no more. Do you see that? But his life under the sun continues. We are faced with these complexities. So until then, brothers and sisters, we need wisdom from above. We need to be wise as serpents. And I would just say, by way of application, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. As you face various moral and ethical dilemmas, let Scripture and conscience be your guide, and seek the counsel of godly and wise Christians. What a beautiful thing that the church is. Amen? We can lean on one another, we bear each other's burdens, and we help each other as we work through these complexities in life under the sun, even when we are engaged with human governance. So we need to ask God for wisdom from above. We need to be wise as serpents. Second, we need to be innocent as doves. This is what we see, I think, in 10 to 15. Look at verse 10 with me. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Well, after that snapshot of human governance and the complexities therein, we have a change of scene now to the work from the workforce and governance to the graveyard. The burial of the wicked. The preacher sees the wicked buried and is caused to reflect upon the life that the wicked have lived. And the first thing to see here is that some of the wicked were very religious. They used to go in and out of the holy place. That is, they used to spend much time in the vicinity of the temple. There was an outward appearance of religiosity. There's actually probably an argument to be made that some of the wicked were priests. They were in the holy place. And yet they were wicked men. Like the mobster that you've seen maybe in a mobster movie who still goes to Roman Catholic Mass once a week and then walks out of the church and carries on with his wickedness. Or maybe even the Roman Catholic priest who is saying the Mass but who is a wicked man as well. So the wicked, some of them were religious. Second observation, the wicked were also esteemed. They went in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city. Whether people liked them actually or not was besides the point. They were praised in the city. Many wicked people will keep up with their religious performance and continue to receive adulation until the day they die. The wickedness is managed. They have learned how to work the system for their own benefit and maintain a good public perception. That's what we see here. Moreover, this all took place in the city where they had done such things, verse 10. Done what such things? Well, we just saw it in verse 9, where man had power over man to his hurt. You see that connection there? In other words, the wicked had managed to live their entire lives being religious and being esteemed, all the while exploiting their power over others to their hurt, and then the wicked died. No justice was served. No consequences felt. No real affliction or suffering. This sounds similar to the description of the prosperity of the wicked in Psalm 73. The psalmist there says this, verse 3 and on for a little bit, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression." So the wicked were outwardly religious and esteemed. They lived luxurious lives. Then they died peaceful deaths. And you ask yourself, how can this be? How are we to understand or interpret such realities, verse 1, left to ourselves? It's a riddle. How do you make sense of it? I want to remind us of the word, the Hebrew word hebel at this point. I touched on this in the very first sermon back in the spring. The word hebel, very often in the ESV, consistently actually translated as vanity. It appears more than 30 times, around 30 times in Ecclesiastes. So it's consistently translated as vanity in this passage. You can see it there at the end of verse 10. This also is vanity when faced with the prosperity of the wicked. It's important to recognize, though, that some commentators helpfully point out that this word in and of itself is tricky to translate, and it's got a very wide semantic range. So in other words, depending on the context, there are different ways to define this word, if you're tracking with me. Vanity actually isn't the greatest translation in every context. Hebel at times could actually be translated as mysterious, enigmatic, frustrating. In other words, in and of itself, like the whole book of Ecclesiastes, it's actually sort of enigmatic and frustrating to figure out. But this is a literary device, and it is by design because it embodies the enigmatic and frustrating experiences of life under the sun. So in light of this then, when the preacher says at the end of verse 10 that this also is vanity, when he looks at the prosperity of the wicked, it seems to me that in this instance, it's not so much this is also like a vapor or like a mist, the way Hebel could be translated in other passages in the same book. It seems to me that a better translation here would be this also is a mystery and it is frustrating. It is frustrating. Left to your own senses, left to the naked eye, how do you make sense of it? How do you understand the work of God in the world when oftentimes things are haywire and they don't make sense? To make matters worse, I'm not trying to lay it on here, but I've got to be faithful with the text here. Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In other words, when the judicial system is corrupt, this only aids and abets the criminal. The wicked knows that he can get away with it, and so he is further galvanized in his wickedness. Notice that phrase, the heart is fully set to do evil. Not just set to do evil, fully set to do evil. Imagine that. The overwhelming, overriding posture of the simple human heart is to do evil. What this implies then is that even when the judicial system is functioning properly, all it's doing is merely externally restraining the wickedness of the human heart. Do you see that? That's what's implied there. If the human heart were not sinful, there would be no need for law and order. And so when it's corrupt, humanity's true colors are merely just showing through. So what are we to do with this then? What's the point here? Well, again, as I'm trying to emphasize for this whole sermon, we cannot rely on what we merely observe or see with the naked eye to understand God's world. That's the main point of this passage. This is what the preacher is doing here at this moment. He's merely observing and reflecting upon what he sees. The wicked was religious, he was esteemed, he was free of consequence, and he died. That was it. Well, here, friends, is one of the main takeaways from our passage today, then. If I was to try to summarize, you cannot and you will not understand life and all of its complexities and injustices outside of God's special revelation. Let me say it again. You cannot and will not understand life and all of its complexities and injustices outside of, we could say, exposure to God's word. Who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Only those who fear and trust God. Left to yourselves, you will not be able to make sense of it. You will be in the dark. And so trusting God is really what we see in verses 12 to 13. Look at them with me. This is the reality. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So we can see here then that the only reason the preacher knows this is because God has revealed it to him. We could make an appeal to the human conscience, to be sure, but to understand God's world, we need God's word. We need God's word. The wicked does evil 100 times, and in the moment, in his life, feels no consequence. What happens when you do evil 10 times, 20 times, 50 times, and you don't get caught? Think about the thief the first time he steals. He's going to be extremely careful, right? Very careful, very sneaky, and then he commits the act and gets away with it, and it's sort of like, oh, nothing happened. I'm going to go do it again. Nothing happened again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And the conscience gets seared. But in all of this, the wicked forgets that whether he recognizes it or not, his entire life is being observed by the steady and sovereign gaze of Almighty God. That's what we see here. In other words, the wicked forgets that judgment is coming. And the preacher is saying, whether you recognize it or not, whether any of us recognize it or not, judgment is coming. Mark it down. And so, because of this, what is implied here, I think, is that we are to be as innocent as doves. You've heard the saying before, work like your boss is watching, right? Work like your boss is watching. Even when everyone else is slacking because the boss isn't around, that's when everyone starts talking about the boss, right? Even when others have learned how to be a slacker and have experienced no consequence, even when your boss might be a pushover and actually requires no real effort on your part, you are working before the audience of one, before Almighty God. So humanity then is called to live like God is watching because he is. Even though, here's the catch, it might not always seem like it. It might not always seem like it. God is testing humanity as we live our lives under the sun to see if we will live like he exists and justice will ultimately be served one day, even though it might not seem like it today. So are you living like this then? Just need to ask the question. Or do you look around and figure, okay, maybe there is no consequence. Maybe there is no God. Maybe I can do whatever I want and just get away with it. That's what it seems like when I appeal to my own senses. Well, if you're living like that, I would just have to remind you of what Psalm 14, verse 1 says. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. And a little bit later, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. That's what's taking place here. Look at verse 13. But it will not be well. Notice the tense. That's future. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Well, as we carry on now, you guys might be looking for some oxygen. Lord willing, it's coming near the end. But as we can see here, the preacher is relentless in covering all the angles. He's covering all the angles concerning the frustrations and complexities of life. Look at verse 14. There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. We could say that this also is frustrating. How do you make sense of it? Well, we saw something similar back in 7:15, didn't we? Look back there real quick. 7:15. The preacher said back then, "In my vain life I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." Well, similarly, we see the same similar thing in 8:14, don't we? So how are we to make sense of the rapist who carries on with his wickedness and evades or is even let go by the judicial system? And at the same time, the righteous man is persecuted and penalized for his righteous deeds. How do we make sense of that? Well, this is it, brothers and sisters. Only by remembering God. Only by remembering God. Only by seeing the world from the vantage point that is not limited to time and space, to the here and now, to today. That's the only way. And when we remember this then, believe it or not, this is actually how we make sense of these joy passages. These joy passages are sprinkled throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes. I would say just as God's good gifts are sprinkled throughout all of life, even with all of its complexities and frustrations. So what happens then when you can still be a joyful person in God's world under the sun? What is taking place there? Look at verse 15. Right off the back of verse 14, he says, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Now, you might be thinking at this point, what? How does that make sense? You just talked about verse 14, the righteous being penalized, the wicked getting off scot-free, and we're supposed to be joyful. Where we're living in a world where man has power over man to his hurt. We're supposed to be joyful in that? What do we do here? Well, I would suggest, friends, when you and I are growing in our ability to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, we are learning to live our lives under the sun, knowing that there is more to life than meets the eye. In other words, you're not operating like a mere beast who lives based upon the five senses. You're not living as if you are fully autonomous and will answer to no one. And so when you remember God, we actually have the ability and the obligation to make merry, as it were, to enjoy God's good and simple gifts in the midst of this fallen and maddening world. And what it is then is it's an expression of the fear of the Lord and the trust of the Lord. Because you're able to be joyful now, because you know one day all wrongs will be righted. Do you see that there? That's how he can flip-flop back and forth like this, and it's sort of even frustrating at times. But that's what it is. So more than that then, though, it's an admission that God must reveal to us and even interpret for us what he is doing in history as time marches on. We need God to tell us. Remember the last verse from God Moves in a Mysterious Way? Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And this is really what we see in verses 16 and 17. This sort of wraps things up and ties it all together. Look at verses 16 and 17. "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So God is at work in the world. He is doing something in the world. History is headed somewhere, believe it or not, even if it doesn't seem like it. We're not left to blind chance. God's eternal decree still stands. His purposes will come to pass. But by God's sovereign design, and this is so important to see, by God's sovereign design, man cannot and will not make sense of it outside of God's grace. And Solomon, as we saw this last time I was preaching, he learned this the hard way. He learned this the hard way. He was the world's wisest man. He was the wise man in verse 1 who knew the interpretation of a thing. People sought his wisdom from far and wide. You're familiar with the story of the Queen of Sheba, right? She came from far and wide, as did other people, to seek out the wisdom of Solomon. He was the son of David. In his day, he was actually understood to be the son of David through whom the kingdom of God would continue perpetually. Imagine being in that day before the cross and not knowing that. But for all of his wisdom, for all of his toiling, for all of his seeking, he was still a fallen man who sinned grievously, and he caused the splitting of the kingdom. The world's wisest man. And so to conclude then, at the end of this passage, he's essentially saying, I don't get it. I cannot plumb the depths. And if the world's wisest man cannot plumb the depths, you will not be able to. That's the argument that we've seen throughout, right? So he's forced to conclude then, verse 1, I actually cannot interpret it. Man cannot find out the work of God. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. You think of the Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They couldn't figure it out. What about the Renaissance thinkers? Descartes, Hobbes, Hume, they definitely didn't figure it out. The Enlightenment thinkers, Immanuel Kant, he didn't figure it out. These men, as time went on, actually just seemed to get more and more confused. What about in our day? Who do you turn to figure it out? How do you understand God's work in the world? I mentioned last time, our society doesn't even know what a man or a woman is. And so how are they going to figure out, which man is going to tell us what God is doing in the world? Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Well, for the answer, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Some of you are familiar with this passage. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. This is the Apostle Paul, and he asks these rhetorical questions. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And notice this. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, notice this, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And notice this, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you see that? God is his own interpreter. He reveals the meaning of his work to this fallen world. And so to modify the theme statement, then I could put it like this: you cannot and will not understand life with all of its complexities and frustrations and injustices outside of the interpretive lens of the gospel. That's what Paul's telling us here. But more than that, it's telling us that God must reveal it to us. At the cross, the eternal Son of God was crucified. So what do we see there? We see the perfectly righteous man who gave himself up to the king's command. Right? Pontius Pilate, the governor. The word was spoken, right? The king's command was spoken, and he was crucified. There was no discharge from this, as we saw earlier in Ecclesiastes. He was perfectly righteous, and yet it happened according to him, according to the deeds of the wicked. This is the God-man. And yet in all of this, God was confounding the wisdom of the wise. He was coming in under the radar of human perception and understanding and revealing his grace to those whom he willed. Do you see that there? What did Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew 11, 25 and 26 concerning the things of God? He said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from who? From the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." This is God's amazing work in this fallen world. He is revealing his Son to whom he chooses. And then all of a sudden, you've got the lens that you need to be able to understand God's world under the sun. Do you see that? Only the gospel answers these questions that the preacher is asking. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? So I just need to make an appeal then. We've got probably some visitors here for baptisms. There might be newcomers. Maybe folks here that have been sitting here week in, week out, but you're not trusting in Christ. You might be dabbling in New Age thinking. You might be dabbling in Gnosticism. You might be dabbling in the religion of Oprah Winfrey, whatever that is. Whatever it is, if you are outside of Christ, what you are doing is you're relying on your own wisdom. And because of that, you're lost. You're lost. You cannot rely on your own wisdom. You are in the dark. And so what you need is the illuminating power of the cross of Christ upon your heart and upon your mind. And our prayer for you is that this would take place by God's sovereign grace. If you're in Christ then, and I don't have time, but Paul carries on in 1 Corinthians 1 there, he says, "We have nothing to boast about except for God's amazing grace towards us." We have nothing to boast about except for God's grace. As we're getting set to hear from these baptismal candidates soon, this is what they are doing essentially. It's not that they were so wise. It's that God has revealed his amazing grace to them, and they want to testify to his grace in their lives. And this is what we're to do, brothers and sisters, even in the complexities and frustrations of this fallen world. We testify to God's grace. And that's the interpretive lens to understand the world. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray. Father God, we've worked our way through yet another difficult passage in Ecclesiastes, and yet we marvel at your sovereign grace. We see the foreshadowing of your sovereign grace even in this challenging Old Testament book of wisdom literature. We can see the need for your sovereign grace to open blind eyes And God, we pray that you would be doing that work in our midst even today. And if our eyes have been opened by your grace, help us to praise your name even now. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise and sing together. Amen. Well, we're about to hear from two baptismal candidates. I just want to make an announcement. If your children are in nursery or the catechism, after the candidates have shared, please try to go get the kids right away, because the volunteers in the nursery want to come and see the baptisms as well. So I'll call, you ready to go there, Raylan? Yeah, you may be seated.
Hello. My name is Raylan Oakes. I was blessed to be raised in a Christian family. While we weren't always consistent, we did attend church from time to time, usually Pentecostal churches. From a young age, I was introduced to the truth of who Jesus is, and even though it wasn't a central part of my daily life, those seeds were planted early. As a young teen, I went away to a sleepaway camp, and that's when everything changed. In the quiet of those nights and the worship around the campfire, I felt a calling, presence of God in the real and personal way for the first time. I gave my life to Jesus there, and I knew it was real. I came home with a new sense of joy and purpose, knowing that my sins were forgiven by the peace of grace of Jesus. But like many people, as I entered my 20s, life got noisy. Between school, work, relationships, and just trying to find myself, it led me further and further away from the faith I had once clung to. I didn't stop believing in God, but I stopped living for him. I got distracted. I thought I could handle life on my own terms. Deep down, though, I knew something was missing, as I was constantly trying to fill a void in my life. Then the pandemic hit. The world shut down, and with it, a lot of the distractions fell away. During that time, I was surrounded by friends who were really into New Age spirituality, crystals, manifesting, energy healing, things that sounded positive on the surface, but it didn't sit right with me. The more I was around it, the more I realized I needed to return to what I knew deep down to be the truth, Jesus. A year ago, my husband and I started attending church services here at Calvary Grace, where for the first time, I felt like I was hearing about the gospel in a new light. My heart was quickly convicted, and getting baptized was not just for those with spiritual gifts, but actually because Jesus commands his followers to be baptized, and I want to obey him. I've put my faith in Jesus Christ alone, believing in his perfect life, his death on the cross for my sins, and his resurrection that gives me new life. I'm so thankful to God for his mercy and grace, and I'm excited to take this step in obedience and faith.
My name is Brianna Hollingsworth, and I'm a child of God saved by grace. Until being at Miller this past year, I thought a testimony had to be something big. And while this seems untrue at the surface, the truth is that every testimony is big because it is the story of a perfect, merciful, great God showing his mercy on an undeserving sinner. So while my story doesn't necessarily have one big moment that defines it or a 180-degree turn, it's God's story of turning someone filthy and unclean into one of his own. I was blessed to grow up in a Christian home with two God-fearing parents and a God-fearing brother who are all following the Lord alongside me today. Along with this, I was placed into a gospel preaching and teaching church with faithful pastors and elders. Even though I went to church every Sunday, participated in Bible studies, and knew lots about the Lord, I wouldn't necessarily say that my faith was always deep and sincere. Life was pretty easy growing up, and following the Lord is easy when times are good. Looking back on my life, the point where the Lord seriously started working in my heart and shaping and changing me started to happen in grade 10 to 11-ish. The Lord blessed me with a desire to read and study his word, and I began to fall in love with the truths that were within my Bible. But midway through grade 11 to pretty much the end of grade 12, I began to have serious doubts about my worth in the Lord and if I was actually saved or not. The more I seemed to learn about the Lord and his nature, the more I would worry about whether I was good enough for him and for those around me. While this presented itself as insecurity and anxiety in my life, the underlying issue was actually my unbelief in the Lord and his power, along with the fear of man. While I would like to say that my year at Miller was easy, the truth is the Lord used my professors and my peers to reveal to me the rock picking that I needed to do in my life. Not only did the Lord sanctify me and bring me closer to him, but he revealed to me the truth about his unconditional love for his children and the wonderful mystery of what the death and resurrection of Christ means for sinners like myself. A hymn that has been quite defining for me is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Its lyrics read, "And as the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace," which sums up the work God has done in my life perfectly. I leave for another year at Miller on September 4th, and I'm excited for what God has in store for me. While the past few years have been a steep learning curve in my faith, I praise the Lord for his faithfulness and grace that he has bestowed on me time and time again when I didn't ask for it and I certainly didn't deserve it. A verse that has been pretty defining for me over the past few months in my walk with the Lord is Romans 8:38-39, which reads, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ our Lord." To close, if anyone here is unsure about their status to the Lord, turn to him. Church isn't a place for the sinless and the perfect, it's a hospital for the spiritually sick, with a perfect doctor that you are never too far away from. I am being baptized today because I want to publicly testify that Christ has saved me from my sins and given me new life in himself.
Amen. Well, if folks could just slowly sort of file out this way, the baptismal hot tub is out in the courtyard here, so we're going to go out this way and then out those main doors. And please, if your children are in the nursery catechism, go try to pick them up ASAP if you're able. Thank you.